Good thing about Lowell is it's close to Chicago, but not that close. Amen. That makes it good. Well, take if you would your Bibles this morning, and let's go to. We're going to get a couple verses started out. Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Get that in one hand, and get John 19, 14 in the other. Mark 15, John 19. You know, the last time I was here, it snowed. I think it was in November. And on our way up here yesterday, it snowed again just for about a minute. We stopped at a rest area about in the central part of Indiana on 80. And it snowed just for about a minute. And I thought, what is it about coming up here? We seem to bring the snow with us or something. But you'd expect snow in November, but not in May, right? My grandma used to say this: if they keep shooting stuff in outer space, weird things are going to happen. That was her science of the thing. So, but anyway, Mark 15, John 19. We all there? All right. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning. We again are grateful and thankful. We can be in church. We're so thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us of all of our sin. We are so thankful and so grateful. Father, for your goodness, thank you for the Holy Spirit of God. Thank you for the preserved and inspired Word of God that we can hold in our hands. Thank you so much for the local church. Thank you for freedom that we have to assemble. Lord, we're so grateful we can be here this morning. Father, I pray that you take this piece of dirt stand behind the pulpit, that in me and my flesh dwells no good thing. And without you, I can't do anything. And I believe both of those verses. And Father, I pray you'd take this clay vessel and fill it with your Spirit, and Lord, that we might be able to hear from heaven this morning. Lord, we are all a mess. Our country's a mess. Our families are struggling. Lord, we need help. And Lord, I pray this morning that you'd give us some some of that manna from on high, some help from heaven. It'll help us, Lord, to continue on. Help us to stay on the right path. Help us to serve you. Help us to love you more. So, Lord, I pray this morning that you would bless in a great way. In Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 15 and John chapter 19 have been a source of a problem for some. Some say that there is a discrepancy here between Mark chapter 15 and John chapter 19. In Mark 15, starting at verse 24, the Bible says this: "And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So Mark tells us that the crucifixion began at the third hour. Then if you turn over to John chapter 19, John chapter 19, and if there is a bottle of water in the house, I would appreciate it, or a cup of water, something like that, I'd appreciate it, thank you. John chapter 19 and verse 14, the Bible says this: "And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto Jesus, Behold your king." So Mark tells us the Lord was on the cross at the third hour. John tells us they hadn't even got him to the cross yet, and it is the sixth hour. And some people looked at that and said, boy, there's a problem there. Have anybody ever dealt with that one before or seen that one in your Bible? The Muslims have found that. The Muslims know where that is, because the Muslims will go to people like Bart Ehrman and Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris, and thank you very much, and all the atheists that have found every so-called discrepancy in the Bible. The Muslims will run there because they want to destroy your faith in the Word of God. And they want to tell you, you know, your Bible's a mess, your Bible's been corrupted and all that stuff, and which is hilarious when you think about it, because if you understand what the Quran teaches that not only did Allah inspire not only the Quran, but the New Testament and the Old Testament, not only did he inspire it, but he preserved it. So Muslims have more of a doctrinal belief concerning the Bible than the evangelicals do. The evangelicals believe that God inspired it and lost it within the first century. But we believe that God inspired it and had enough sense to preserve it after he inspired it. Islam teaches the same thing. In fact, they tell you that the words of Allah cannot be corrupted. They cannot be destroyed. And yet nowadays, if you talk to a Muslim, they'll tell you, well, your Bible's been corrupted. And that teaching didn't come about until the 11th century. And they brought that teaching in because as Islam began to expand out of the desert and began to encounter more and more Christians, they began to realize, you know, the Bible and the Quran really don't fit together. Originally, that was the idea. And you think about it, Muhammad lived in Arabia, and they had really no biblical witness of what the true Bible actually taught. The heretics were around, and the Catholics were around and all that, but they never had any true teaching concerning what Christianity is all about. So Muhammad could say a lot of things, and people just took it for granted that it was true. But then as it began to spread out, people began to realize, you know what, the Bible and the Quran, they just do not fit together. And so around the 11th century, somebody came up with the idea of saying, well, let's just say the Bible's been corrupted. But again, that's hilarious when you think about it, because what Allah said in the Quran was His word cannot be corrupted or destroyed or anything like that. But that's, you know, the Muslims are getting these so-called discrepancies from people like the atheists and what have you that bring that up. So what is the answer? Well, here's what we need to think about. Mark and Luke and Matthew all agree and will all, and all of them use Jewish time. The Jewish day began at 6 p.m. and went to 6 a.m. and then back again to 6 p.m. That was the Jewish day. In fact, when you look at the Jewish day, you understand they divided the day, of course, into two periods, 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. and then 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. The 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. would be their a.m. and the 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. would be their p.m. Now, the Gentiles, we do it a little bit differently. We take a day, and we started at 12:01, and we call that a.m. all the way till noon. Then from noon back to midnight, we call it p.m. That's our timing. And the answer to this problem, the short answer is this, that John used Gentile time. Mark, Matthew, and Luke used Jewish time. The Jews divided their days and nights, like I said, in 12-hour periods, like we do. But then they divided each period into four separate periods. And in Mark chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but Mark 13, verse 35, Jesus defines those four periods of the nighttime. And he says this in Mark 13, 35, watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh. At even, which would be 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., at midnight, 9 to midnight, or at the cock crowing, midnight to 3, or in the morning, 3 to 6. There's the four periods right there. And that's how they divided their nighttime. So how did they divide their daytime? I don't know. I don't know how they divided their daytime. Maybe like us, breakfast, mid-morning snack, lunch, mid-afternoon snack, dinner, and then the 8 o'clock snack. Maybe that's the way they did it. I don't know. That's the way we do it. But that's the difference. So Mark will give us Jewish time. He says it began the third hour. Luke 23 and Matthew 27 both tell us then from the sixth to the ninth hour there was darkness over the whole land. So the crucifixion went from 9 a.m. in the morning all the way to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And in fact, the last 3 hours, the Bible says there was darkness over the face of the earth. Now, how many have heard this? How many have heard those last 3 hours was an eclipse? Anybody ever hear that? Science trying to explain the Bible. You know, well, that darkness, that's not a miracle. It was an eclipse. Could I ask you a question? When's the last time? We've all seen eclipses, correct? When's the last time you saw one last 3 hours? They usually last about, 3 minutes, and then it's over? So the idea of this being an eclipse is ridiculous. I mean, the Lord brought darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours, those last 3 hours, when the judgment of God was really being poured out upon Jesus Christ for your sin and for my sin. But the crucifixion began at 9 a.m., it ended at 3 p.m. So then why did John use Gentile time? Well, I'm not sure why John used Gentile time, but I believe this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the earliest writings of the Gospels. John was written a little bit later, not that much later. I went to Bible college. We were told in Bible college that John wrote around 90, 95 A.D. That's the common idea, the standard teaching as far as the dating of John is concerned. But I've changed my mind on that. I don't believe that any book of the New Testament was written past 70 A.D., and I say that because If you understand the history of Israel, we know that one of the most, one of the most spectacular, wouldn't be the right word, devastating events in the history of their nation took place in 70 AD. In fact, the siege of Jerusalem began 68 AD under Titus, the Roman general. The city was under siege for 2 years, and then they finally came in and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. One of the most devastating things in the history of the nation of Israel was the destruction of the temple. And yet when you read your New Testament, there's not a hint that has happened yet. You read the book of Hebrews, and they're still offering sacrifices in the temple. So I believe this, that the New Testament was completed before 70 AD, before the most devastating thing ever happened to the nation of Israel. So John's writing, I would place somewhere around 60, 65 AD, Matthew, Mark, and Luke writing before that. But here's the thing. By the time John wrote, by 60, 65 AD, the gospel has spread now into the Gentile world. The church at Jerusalem is no longer the head. It's the church that's at Antioch that seems to be the base, the main place of operation for the New Testament church. That's Gentile. So by the time John writes, the gospel has been spread well into the Gentile world. So I believe John decided then to use Gentile time to help the Gentiles better understand what he's writing, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who were still primarily writing to Jewish hearers. So again, the short answer for the so-called discrepancy is that Mark, Luke, and Matthew used Jewish time, John used Gentile time. But here's what I want to get at this morning. Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. Have you ever wondered how 6 hours on the cross could pay for eternal sin? You ever think about that? I mean, that 6 hours on the cross that he spent has to pay for eternal sin. I'm not one of these conditionalists that believes that God will ultimately end damnation and bring it to an end. I believe it's eternal. People that reject Jesus Christ will spend eternity in a lake of fire. And yet, Jesus only spent 6 hours on the cross to pay for eternal sin. How does that work? Well, one famous Christian said this. He said, the issue here really is not quality, but quantity. The statement is this, quote, the crucifixion of Christ was the offering of the most supreme, most perfect, most holy, most honorable of all beings, and become by degradation and humiliation of the cross the supreme sacrifice for the vilest of mankind. Translation, what he could do in 6 hours, it would take us eternity to accomplish, because he was the ultimate being, the ultimate sacrifice. But what I'd like to think about is this. Did the crucifixion actually begin at 9 a.m. that morning? You say, preacher, you just said it's from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. You just said it started there. I know what I said. And it actually did begin at 9 a.m., but really, did it begin at 9 a.m. that morning? Take your Bible and go to 1 Peter. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. When did the crucifixion actually begin for Jesus Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, very familiar text. If you read your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, one of my favorite verses in the scripture, starting at verse 18, the Bible says this, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You want to stop right there and say, hallelujah, thank God. Because if we had to buy our way into heaven, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? You know, we're not the rich First Baptist down the road. We are us. We wouldn't have been able to buy our way into heaven at all. But he said this, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now look at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this thing began before the foundation of the world. Somewhere in eternity past, when there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. No creation, no universe, nothing. Just God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Say, preacher, could you explain that? If I tried to, we'd go insane. We just have to take for the fact that in eternity past, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they began to formulate a plan on creating mankind. And in God's vast amount of wisdom and foreknowledge, he knew that if he was going to create man, he would want man to love him. He couldn't program man to love him. He would have to allow man to have a choice. So if there has a choice, there has to be the opposing view. So he knew what was going to happen. He knew the creation of Lucifer. He knew Lucifer's fall. He knew what happened in the garden and all that. He knew that man would fall. So therefore, in the plan, he would also have to plan a way for man to be redeemed. And that's where God the Son came in. God the Son would be the one that would have to physically manifest himself into that future creation and be the sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So somewhere in eternity past, as God the Father foreordained the plan, God the Son knew that there would come a time when he would have to enter into the creation and die for mankind. That's when the crucifixion began for Jesus Christ. Somewhere in eternity past, as the Father formulated the plan. Now, take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, it says this: "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," that's in reference to the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life." Now watch this. It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We read in Peter it was before the foundation of the world. Now John is telling us from the foundation of the world. So as this thing begins to progress from eternity past, God the Father and God the Son now are going to begin to create. And in fact, if you read your Bible carefully, everything was created by Jesus Christ. When you read Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God," you might as well put the name Jesus Christ in there, because all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God the Father did the planning. Jesus Christ actually did the creating. He was the creator. And as he created everything, he would create a hill. And he knew that someday he would be going to a hill where he would die for the sins of the world. As he created the trees, he knew that someday a tree, or a cross made from a tree, or a tree in the shape of a cross would be used where he would be suspended upon that he might die for the sins of the world. When he created the animals, he created the lamb. And he knew what that lamb was going to go through for centuries. But he knew that he ultimately was the Lamb of God who would have to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there comes Jesus Christ walking through the garden. And there's a little conversation made. Adam confesses basically what he did. Well, he didn't confess. He said, "The woman you gave me made me do it." She said, "Well, it's the serpent. Passing the buck as early as you can." But after the judgments were meted out, Jesus said, you know, the man's going to have to work by the sweat of his brow. The woman's going to have some trouble in childbearing. Serpent would be condemned to crawl on his belly. It was after that, the Bible says, that God made coats of skins to cover Adam and Eve. So he had to take an animal and skin the animal. And I kind of think if you skin an animal, he has to die. So he's the first furrier in the Bible, where he takes the coat of an animal and makes a covering for Adam and Eve's sin. It doesn't tell us what animal it is. There's a verse in Proverbs, I believe, where it says the lambs he made for coats of covering, or something like that. But what fits typology all throughout the scripture is the fact that it had to be a lamb. I mean, that's the picture there. So here's Jesus Christ sacrificing an animal, most likely a lamb, and as he's making that sacrifice to make the coats of skins for Adam and Eve, in his mind he understands, that's me someday. Someday I'm going to be one where they make which will be killed for the sacrifice and for the sins of the people. And on it goes. you know, the offering of Abel, Abel offering the sheep and that being, or the lamb and that being accepted, and so on and so forth. So from eternity past, the plan had been made. God the Son knew he would come into the world. So now from the creation of the world and from the early years of our existence, Jesus Christ saw all these things beginning to manifest themselves, and he began to see this thing a little more as reality. And then you think about this, that throughout time, God gave Scripture. He would inspire the writers such as Moses and so on and so forth. And as Scripture began to be progressively revealed, there were prophecies that were made, specifically messianic prophecies, prophecies about what Jesus would go through and how he would come the first time, how he would come the second time. And there were some prophecies that were very clear of what he would go through. Psalm 22 is one of the clearest ones. And as the Holy Spirit of God, that was his ministry to inspire the writers, yet God, the Father, God, the Son, and God, the Spirit being of the same essence, you're not going to do, one's not going to do one, the other's not going to know about. As the Holy Spirit is giving the words to David, and David is writing down the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And begins to describe what a person would go through at the crucifixion. God the Son is right there and realizing, that's me. I'm going to be the one saying, my God, why hast thou persecuted me? Why hast thou forsaken me? He's going to read the scripture in there where it says, I look upon my bones and they stare at me. My tongue cleaveth to the roof of my mouth. A perfect description of what happens when someone is crucified. He's going to see that, and it's going to become more and more real to him as the Holy Spirit gives the words of Scripture to Isaiah. Isaiah is going to write down Isaiah chapter 53, another description of crucifixion and of the events of that time, especially in verse 7 where it talks about the Messiah dying. He's going to read Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where the Holy Spirit gives the words to Zechariah, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him. So as the scripture is being progressively revealed over and over and over again, Jesus is seeing all the messianic prophecies, and again, it's becoming clearer and clearer and clearer of what he's going to have to go through. And then you think about this. The Holy Spirit of God inspired the book of Leviticus. How many of you start reading your Bible? And Genesis is incredible. The first 10 chapters of Genesis, it's out of this world. And you go through there, and there's some basic stuff, and then it gets into the life of Joseph and being betrayed by his brother. That's one of the greatest parts of the book of Genesis, is Joseph revealing himself again to his brethren and getting all that thing straight, and that's great. Then you start in the book of Exodus, and man, they've got the 10 plagues going on, and the miracle of going through the Red Sea and all that, and then there's the description of the temple and some of the things going on, or the tabernacle, and then there's some things going on there, and you're going in it, man, and then you hit the book of Leviticus. And you think, oh my goodness, Why is this here, you know? And it's not exciting. It's something you have to get through. It's good discipline to read the book of Leviticus. But you think, you know, this is really not doing anything for me, really. I mean, there's some interesting parts there. But you know, when Jesus read the book of Leviticus, he knew that those sacrifices pictured him in very different ways, but it still pictured him. So he looked at the book of Leviticus a little differently than we look at it. And then you think this, as time goes on, and the priests are sacrificing some on a daily basis at the temple, at the tabernacle and at the temple, and you have the Passover, you have the Feast of Atonement, the tabernacles, what have you. Every time those sacrifices are made, God the Son said, that's me. That's going to be me someday. My blood's going to be shed. I'm going to be put to death. Be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The typology, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, Jesus said, you know, that's me someday. So time has gone on. From eternity past, the Father made the plan. From the very foundation of the world, as things were created, it began to be more and more real to Jesus, how this was going to take place. Then he begins to see the scripture being revealed, and it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer that this pictures him. And then he's born. He's born of the Virgin Mary, and he begins to grow into a human body. You know, that must have been one of the most limiting things God had ever had to go through in his life. I mean, he had manifested himself in the past in human form. But to actually be born into the human race, actually become a baby, and then a toddler learning how to walk, and a little child learning how to run. That must have been incredibly limiting to him to have to go through that, and humiliating. But he's going to grow as a human being. And he knows why he's there. You remember then he was 12 years old? By the way, that's the only thing we know about the childhood of Jesus was when he was 12 years of age. I know they come up with all these movies. Hollywood has a way of taking the unknown and making it known. they're experts at that. Taking the stuff that never really happened, but boy, they can make it happen as long as you've got a TV screen. And by the way, I know there was something coming out a few weeks ago, something about the life of Jesus or a movie about Jesus. I never saw that. I saw some clips of that. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Something about the child. I think they called the childhood of Jesus. I saw a clip, and I'm not sure this is what the movie is teaching, but I saw a clip where he had his hands open up and a bird flew out. Anybody know what I'm talking about on that? Let me tell you where that comes from. That doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from Christian, so-called Christian, heretical, apocryphal writings. One of the stories is this, that Jesus was playing on the Sabbath day, and he was making clay birds by the riverside. Somebody saw him doing that, went back and said to Joseph, hey, your kid's out there playing. It's the Sabbath day. He's not supposed to be doing anything like that. And Joseph came out, and he's ready to rebuke Jesus for making these clay birds. And Jesus claps his hands, and the birds come alive, and they fly away. That's in the Quran, too. Muhammad believed a lot of the heretical literature put that in the Quran as the words of Allah. But that never happened. But Hollywood can make that happen, amen. So don't be intimidated by that kind of stuff, or don't be influenced by what Hollywood comes up with. But Jesus, as a child, we know at the age of 12, they go to the temple. Mom and dad are heading down the road. They're a day's distance from Jerusalem, heading back home, and they realize Jesus isn't there. And so they look around for him, what have you. They come back. It's 3 days later that they actually find Jesus, and he's in the temple. And when he's in the temple, he's talking to the doctors. And they are asking, and he's answering. And he's asking, and they're not really answering. But he's having a discussion. Joseph and Mary finally find him in the temple, and they came in and said, man, son, we've been looking for you all over the place. What have you been doing? And he said this, you know the verse, I'm about my Father's business. He knew why he was there. From the time he began to understand as a child, he knew why he had come. He knew he had come to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. The Jewish parents had a very interesting thing they did with their kids, the dads, and that is this. Whatever the trade of the dad was, that's what they would train their son to be. If you were a plumber, you'd train your kid to be a plumber. I don't think there were many plumbers at that day, but you know what I'm saying. Jesus' dad was a carpenter. So actually, he would be training Jesus to be a carpenter. Joseph's dad had taught him, and his dad had taught him, and right on down the line. You realize how good you'd get at carpentry after you're about the fifth or sixth generation of being raised in the home of some really good carpenters? So Jesus is being trained, working with his dad, to be a carpenter. Just supposition, but let's suppose that Jesus, while working with his dad, nicked himself. And it's going to happen. If you've done any kind of work with your hands, be it a mechanic, carpenter, what have you, you're going to nick yourself now and then. You're going to shed a little blood. Imagine what Jesus would have thought if that ever happened. As he nicks himself or cuts himself and looks down at that blood, what thought would have come to his mind? The thought that would come to mind is, you know what, that's the stuff right there that's going to take away the sins of the world. That's the only thing that can take away the sin of the world. What do you think would have happened when his dad would have said to him, and again, this is just supposition, but what if his dad said, Jesus, I'm working on this right here. I need you to go to the drawer, you know, the third drawer on the right, third drawer down, you know, good workers always know where their stuff is. Third drawer on the right side, pull it out, get me three nails. So Jesus walks over, pulls that drawer open, picks up them three nails, and what do you think he would have thought? See, this is how it's on his mind, even as a child, understanding what he's going to have to go through, what he's going to have to do. And then the day comes. He had already been preaching. From the age of 30, he left home, began to preach. And he's preached on numerous occasions. I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to take me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit upon me. They're going to crucify me. And the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. He had preached that time again. Peter heard it one time and said, "Not so, Lord." And Peter got rebuked for that. Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why I've come." And then the time came. Take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 5. So an eternity passed. The plan was formulated. At the creation of the world, it began to manifest itself. Throughout the inspiring of the scriptures, it became more and more clear, more and more real of what Jesus would have to go through. And then Jesus is born into this world, and he begins to live as a human being with the knowledge that someday he would have to die on a cross for the sins of the world. And the time comes, he has the Last Supper with the disciples, they leave. He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells Peter, James, and John, "Watch and pray. Stay here, but watch and pray." And we know they went to sleep. So if there are Baptists in the New Testament, there they are, right there. Sleeping when they should be watching and praying. But Jesus goes in three times into the depths of Gethsemane. And in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 7, the Bible says this, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears." We know this was a very, very rough time for him. In fact, he sweat drops of blood. That's hematidrosis, the medical term. Over 70 recorded cases of that in medical history. But such stress causing the capillaries near the surface of the skin to rupture and mix with the sweat. That's how much anxiety, how much stress he's going through, thinking about what's going to happen in the next few hours. But he's going through that. There's strong crying. There's tears with him that's able to save him from death. And was heard, now look at it, in that he feared. That's the only place you'll ever find in your Bible where Jesus Christ feared anything. And he's afraid of it. He had said to the Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, thank the Lord for nevertheless, amen. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." But he feared that. He feared taking our sin upon himself. He feared going through the death, one of the most horrible deaths we've ever come up with as human beings, crucifixion. He feared that. He feared being separated from the Father. This is a terribly agonizing thing he was about to go through, and he feared. He feared. He knew from eternity past this day was coming. He knew from the creation of the world this day was coming. He knew from all the revealed texts this day was coming. But now it's here. Now it is real. Now it is going to happen. And he fears. But he is obedient, and he does what the Father's plan was supposed to do. And he's taken, and you know the story. He's arrested. He goes before Caiaphas. He goes before Pontius Pilate. They run him over to Herod. Herod runs him back to Pilate. And finally, he walks down the Via Dolorosa, and he's nailed to a cross, and he's crucified. 6 hours, starting at 9 a.m., ending at 3 p.m. 3 p.m., he's taken off the cross. Joseph of Arimathea gets the body. With the help of Nicodemus, they prepare the body for burial as quickly as they can before the Sabbath comes on. They put him in Joseph's tomb, and he's dead. 3 days later, when the ladies begin to visit the tomb, he's risen from the dead. And you say, "Preacher, thank the Lord that that thing of crucifixion for him is over." Really? Is it over? Go to John chapter 20. This thing began in eternity past. It's now taken place in reality, in time. Is it over? Well, in one sense it's over. But in another sense it's not. John chapter 20, Jesus is going to appear to his disciples. Thomas is not there. We're not sure what went on with Thomas. He was always the doubter. Thomas may have become a skeptic for about a week because of all the events. But in John 20, verse 20, Jesus shows up to the other ones. And remember, they're in the upper room. The doors are shut. The windows are barred. Nobody can get in that room. And what happens? Poof! There's Jesus standing in the room. They didn't know what was going on. They thought he might have been a spirit. But in verse 20 it says, when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. He said, fellas, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see me have. He said, look at my hands, look at my side. Now this is a resurrected body, correct? Everything's supposed to be made perfect in a resurrected body, correct? But he still has holes in his hands and in his side. Go a week later, drop down to verse 27. It's a week later. Thomas is now there. They had told Thomas the Lord appeared. Thomas said, I'm from Missouri, man. If you don't show me, I ain't going to believe it. And Thomas shows up. And Jesus shows up. And Jesus said, you know, Thomas, I heard what you said last week. So, verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Thomas said, if I can't put my finger in the hole of his hands, the Lord says, you want to put your finger in the hole of my hand? There it is. You want to put your hand in my side? There it is. And Thomas became one of the greatest believers after that point. But this is a resurrected body. And he still has the scars and the holes in his hands and in his side. Take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. John is now in heaven in the prophecy here. First three chapters of the book of Revelation basically discussing the church age. Chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven. Chapter 6 through 19, there's tribulation on the earth, on the Jew and on the Gentile, but the church is in heaven. So 7 years of tribulation down here, the church is up there, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Church doesn't show up again until Revelation chapter 19 when it's coming back on white horses at the height of the Battle of Armageddon, and then the millennial kingdom is set up. So John's in heaven. He sees the church represented there by the elders. Chapter 5, there's a scroll, there's a book put out that nobody seems to be able to open. And the angel says to John, don't worry, we got somebody that can do that. Look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now this is a very unique manifestation of Jesus Christ. Seven horns, seven eyes, what have you. But the description is of as of a lamb, capital L. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, in reference to Jesus Christ, but a lamb as it had been slain. What did John see that when he looked at the lamb looked like it had been slain? I submit to you, he saw the holes in the hands and the holes in the side. And this is technically after the church age, 2,000 years up to this point. So what am I saying? I'm saying this, from eternity past, Jesus Christ, the God the Son, knew that this was his part of the plan. From the formation of the earth, it began to be real. From the inspiration of the scripture, it began to be more real. And then he actually came into this world, and he actually died on the cross for our sins, and he rose from the dead. But even to this day, he still has the holes in his hands and in his side. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. Crucifixion technically is 6 hours, 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. But here's what I want you to get. From eternity past, God loved you. Throughout all the events that happen on this earth, all the way to eternity future, God loves you. The Bible talks about the love of God as being everlasting. We have a God that loved us before anything was ever made, knew we would mess up, knew we would get stupid, but said, you know what? I'm going to make a way for them to get to heaven. I'm going to so love this world that I haven't even made yet. I'm going to give my only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, that's how much I love. So the crucifixion may have only been 6 hours. Let me tell you something. The love of God for you and I, from eternity past, throughout all the ages of eternity. Thank God you've got a God that loves you that much. Say, preacher, I'm just a mortal human being. I'm just clay. I'm just, as Rush Limbaugh called, a lovable dirt ball. But yeah, God loves dirt balls. Amen. He loves you this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for being such a loving and wonderful God. Your love is beyond our comprehension. We think about your love and it's just so limited. But in reality, you have loved us throughout the ages, from eternity past to eternity future. Lord, thank you for loving us. You have no basis. There's nothing you see in us that is worth loving. But you chose to love us. And we thank you, Father, that you're a God that loves your people. I pray this morning if someone comes in this church that has not experienced the love of God and understands the great sacrifice you made for their sins, I pray this morning their eyes might be open to that truth. There is a God in heaven that loves sinners and wants sinners to be saved. And Lord, I pray this morning they might be convicted of their sin and come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, thank you again for being such a wonderful, wonderful God. In Christ's name, amen.